May I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I was lucky enough to meet Simon Jenkins this week, the former editor of The Times, now famous for those books some of us use to plan a church crawl, England's 1,000 Best Churches, or England's Cathedrals. He told me about a neighbour who had invited him round for a drink. They talked about the book on cathedrals. Then, suddenly, the neighbour's son approached, aged about 9 or 10, but bearing down on Simon Jenkins a bit like a tank. He said, without any introduction, "Westminster or St Paul's?" Simon noticed that the boy's father had taken a step back out of the firing line. This was clearly a question with a right and a wrong answer. Westminster or St Paul's? He took a deep breath. Well, I rather think, in the end, Westminster is the more interesting. He got no further. There was a thumbs up from the boy, who instantly lost interest and wandered off. It was explained, in the silence that followed, that this young man was home on holiday from Westminster Abbey Choir School. We make lists and they matter. I have a daughter who keeps asking me what is my favourite book or film or meal. And occasionally when malice gets the better of her, which is my favourite child. It's a test of self-disclosure and a test of loyalty. Can I name the things that matter? Do I know? So it interests me that on a visit to St Albans in 1257, Henry of Winchester, better known as Henry III, King of England, who was, of course, the builder of this abbey church, proved that he could name, in order, the Saxon kings of England. Not a list with his grandfather, Henry II, in it, or his great-great-great-grandfather, William the Conqueror, but Alfred, Athelstan, Edmund. He numbered himself in that list. It's where he thought he belonged. Has a lot to do with why the Confessor is at the heart of this abbey church. What matters, Westminster or St Paul's? Where do you belong? What defines you? Are you a Norman or are you English? What world do you live in? Where do you belong? That's the question right at the heart of the gospel passage we've just heard. The mother of the sons of Zebedee bears down on Jesus, swinging her handbag. He said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Declare that these two sons of mine will sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Notice the choice of words. Let them be on your right and on your left. We know the gospel story. We know what it means to be on the right and left of Jesus. That was the improbable dignity and the eternal fame of the two thieves crucified on his right and on his left. To be with Jesus in his kingdom, to share his glory, that's the road you have to go down, and that's the death that you die. Do you know where you belong? Do you even know what it means to ask that question and find your place? The gospel passage we heard was in truth a devastating critique of people who think they know their place. The mother of the sons of Zebedee was imagining thrones. She'd heard of a kingdom and conjured up trappings of power and the prestige that her sons might have. That is where she thought they belonged. So she imagined the state, the giving of orders, the way things must be. She does not know that that is precisely what will kill Jesus and set the dying thieves on his right and on his left. Jesus asks her son if they can drink the cup that he drinks. It's such a startling question, and they don't even notice. "Yes, we can do that," they say, without a thought of what it might mean. You see, the gospel begs us to see past people who know their place and know the familiar assumptions, the way things are, the way things have always been. Because the gospel is about another kingdom and a different way of living. It's precisely not more of the same. It's not just the sons of Zebedee who struggle with that. All the disciples are wedded to what they know. They protest when they hear that these two have been petitioning for special treatment. And it's not a theological objection that they have, it's selfishness. If there is special treatment to be had, they want it for themselves. Jesus has to correct them all. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants. Where do you think you belong? Amongst the people who know their place, or in the radical company of lover and loved? The Abbey, this feast, the translation of Edward the Confessor, is a sustained commentary on where we think we belong, what story we have to tell of our identity. And any half-decent historian will tell you that it is a very complicated story indeed. Henry III was indeed devoted to the Confessor. He really did sleep under an image of the Confessor's coronation. He really did spend huge sums of money on worship on this day of the year, again and again. He did believe in a holy and just kind of kingship. He even tried a little to shake off politics as usual. Yet this great building, a building where the Royal Council was convened, where Parliament started to meet, a building where parts of the Royal Wardrobe was stored, was also a monument to familiar sorts of power and prestige. It is a very complicated story that we tell here. The Abbey is a glimpse of God's glory, and then also a glimpse of something a bit more familiar. We are in this world looking to another. The Abbey is the now, and it's also the not yet. There will always be traces of two realities in this place. And that's why the idea of translation is so important. For us today, it means the translation of relics. It's all about the body of a saint. Edward the Confessor moved, translated, to a new shrine on the 13th of October, 1163, and translated again on October the 13th, 1269, by Henry III, his brother, Richard, Earl of Cornwall, and his two sons, carrying the coffin to the new shrine in what was then a half-completed abbey, this abbey. It's that movement that we're remembering, the small steps carrying a weight of history towards the coming kingdom. But translation is rather more than that. Here, we are attempting the translation of this reality into that kingdom. That's the great act of translation. It's not knowing your place, it's being able to read afresh, a different grammar to learn, a deeper comprehension. That's the great act of translation. Not this world, but the kingdom of God. The underestimated act of translation that makes the words sing and finds glory where we thought there was only something stale and tired. Translation, finding the language to better communicate the truth, finding indeed the deeper truth. Jesus said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. It will not be so amongst you." That's the act of translation.